Morning. The Lord has certainly given us a beautiful day today to gather together in His name and to worship. So thankful that you're here. Now, this is Palm Sunday, and I wrestled over whether or not I should present a Palm Sunday, so to speak, message, and I decided I would continue in Acts. I'm just too anxious to get where we're going here. And I'm reminded, though, that in this what we celebrate as Palm Sunday, the Lord Jesus, He came into Jerusalem, as the Scriptures said, on a donkey, and the people proclaimed, "Hosanna in the highest, glory be to God." But they didn't mean it. It was weak and fruitless, because only less than a week later, many of the same were crying out, "Crucify Him." What a sham, what a shame. And so there is a correlation, I think, with what we're going to read about today, at least in the sense of what's important here. Not the things that we would see on the surface, but the things that have substance. Real substance in God. Things that have a testimony, and we're going to see a testimony. We've already studied together in this context the testimony of the demon-possessed Lydia, and that wasn't accepted by the Apostle Paul, rightly so. But now we're going to see a contrast in this text that is just a wonderful example to us of a true testimony, the kind of testimony that all of us need to bear in a world that so desperately needs to know the true and the living God. Now, Satan operates through false testimonies. Has God said, and he's been reproclaiming that in various forms down through the years, but we want is something with substance. I'm going to begin this morning by looking back in Acts chapter 16, if you'll go with me there, at verse 9. Paul and Silas and their gang had headed out on their second missionary journey, and they had their plans, but they were being led by God. And Paul had this vision in verse 9. It says, "A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" And that's where we are. We're in Philippi. And that man that was appealing there doesn't look very appealing on the surface, because he happens to be a jailer that's part of the mistreatment committee for Paul and Silas. And yet this is a man who's going to have his life turned upside down in the good way. Praise God for that. Now, isn't it amazing how God purposely works? This is one of his own here. He's seeking lost sheep. And this is one of his lost sheep that he sent Paul and Silas and others with them to secure. And they had to go through a trauma to secure this man, but to secure him by their testimony, they did. Let me pray for us as we begin our study, and we'll be taking up really in Acts chapter 16, verse 25 is where we left off last time. 25. So let me pray, please. Father, we need thy Spirit today. We are reminded of the prophet Zechariah, who said, "It's not by might or by power, but by thy Spirit." We need thee. We don't need our own efforts. Oh, Father, help us, we pray thee. Help us to understand your word and to reveal your word to us and make it clear, I pray thee. Help me to speak. Help us all to hear. Glorify your name here today. Father, we pray you'd keep away the distractions that take our minds away to other places and that we would place them here. You have penned this example for us today. Glorify your name through it, I pray thee. Help us, Father, to be moved upon to be what we should be before you in our time, in this era, that we might serve you with a whole heart, a righteous heart, a holy heart, and that, Father, that we might come before you someday and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We beseech you, Father, for everyone here. We ask your mercies. We pray that your word would not return void and that you would use it in each of our lives on this Palm Sunday, that we might have true testimonies of you, testimonies of substance. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone was sending around out of a Christian publication this week a survey that now says that atheism is now the largest religion in America. That was a sobering thing, but I suppose every one of us probably recognize that is so. We could probably encompass agnosticism there as well. And that being so, it shows the darkness of our nation, and the troubles of society show us the darkness of our nation that we are continually confronted with. And there are reasons why this is so. One major reason, and I'm not going to say it's the only reason, but one of the major reasons is the testimony of the church has failed. We're to be salt and light. God's Spirit is not active where man is not completely reliant on God. Christ Jesus said, as you very well know, in John 15, "Abide with me, for apart from me, you can do nothing." And that includes the church, that, or at least the one that goes by his name, that apart from him, they can do nothing. And so here is this show, as there was on Palm Sunday, of affection for God, but seems to be lacking in substance when push comes to shove. How is this not abiding with Jesus Christ shown? Well, obviously the Word of God is neglected in many places of worship. Instead, in its place is shallow, man-centered teaching. And we also see that the church is engaged in all forms of entertainment rather than love for Christ. In fact, the church seems to be wanting to look as much like the world as possible in order to appeal to the world. Sin has been normalized and made more acceptable even in churches. Salvation has been brought down to the mere intellectual decision rather than a life-changing, overcoming, necessary work of the sovereign God in a heart. Now, this is the general testimony to the populace. In other words, the church is viewed as having nothing much to offer other than any other religion. It offers no power, no real change. It only offers feelings and choices and emotions and entertainment and maybe in some sense some fanciful hope. But there is a testimony. that must be born to the world by the people of God. And so we ask ourselves, does it matter how Jesus Christ is represented by us as Christians? That's a foolish question, isn't it? But it seems to be something that many people don't seem to understand. How does this church, GBC, represent Christ? And I would say to you that how we represent Christ, not just here from the pulpit, but also in our lives, as other people view us, makes all the difference. Makes all the difference. That old saying, don't do what I do, but do what I say. That doesn't work. That doesn't work. And we have one of the finest examples of that in all of Scripture, an example that would be commensurate with our Lord Jesus Himself, who didn't even, you know, as the Old Testament says, bruise a reed. He, when He was being persecuted, He offered no pushback at all. Because true salvation mirrors Jesus Christ and presents a change in mankind that cannot be ignored, cannot be explained. And that's what we will see today in this beneficial example. These are going to show their faith. Look at verse 25. We take off now from the fact that because this Lydia, Paul had called this demon by the power of Christ out of her, that these individuals that were making money off of her immediately took them to the magistrates and made false accusations, and all of these ugly things are happening to them. We have been shown the worst possible scenario in verses 19 to 24. They're being roughly treated, dragged before these magistrates, falsely accused, illegally tried, beaten, and placed in stocks in the inner prison. Now that's what you call having a bad day. Amen? Humanly speaking, I don't think anything could be any worse than that. We're looking back on it, but can you imagine them in their circumstance in this foreign country? The physical, mental, spiritual persecution with grave uncertainty of what's going to happen next. Other than the fact that God Almighty is over all things, that's it. That's all they have to hang on to. This is given, I don't think any without a doubt, an example to us. A testimony of our faith when the chips are down. Because God places not just these, Paul and Silas, He places all of us in situation. He puts the church in situations, all to test our reaction. And that's why our testimony before the world is so important. In fact, the question we need to deal with is, does our testimony have substance? Does our testimony have substance? Is our faith real, and how is it seen? Now notice the first word of verse 25, but, showing an immediate contrast to these most difficult circumstances that are imaginable. And it says about midnight, Paul and Silas couldn't sleep likely from the misery of their wounds and the position in the stocks. They weren't like laying back in a bed. They were designed to be uncomfortable. And what are they doing? This was where I really start drawing my personal convictions when I look in the mirror. Complaining? Woe is me. Wondering if God has forgotten them? Questioning God's purposes? Why did he call us to Macedonia with this going on? Wondering all of these issues and thinking they have been engaged, perhaps even in the wrong cause, and what is going on here? Now, substance is a big deal. And substance can only be defined in real faith. Not artificial stuff that can be proclaimed when the good times are going on and what we say to one another at the church house and so forth. But substance is the kind of faith that must be tested and is tested. It is persevering faith. And what are they doing? Praying and singing hymns. Wow, that just hits me right between the eyes with their circumstances, because I've been in little old pitiful circumstances that are nothing compared to this. I'm sorry, but I probably wasn't praying and singing hymns at the time. I'm very easily sidetracked. I admit that. But thanks be to God, He gives us things like this, and that should be brought to mind. And whatever you're dealing with this week or whatever. And we were reminded here of the power of essential prayer. And I say essential, but neglected prayer. Our elders here have been recommitted to praying for you, for this church. We had a session the other night and our meeting where we talked somewhat at length among ourselves about this very issue and the need for God to move in this house and in these hearts, all of our hearts. Oh, prayer is so very, very important, because without God, without prayer, zippo, nothing is going to take place. We could go through the motions, but that has no power. And they were not only praying, they're singing hymns of praise to God, likely psalms. And what does this tell us about them? In the midst of this terrible persecution and all of the trouble associated with it, there's an attitude of contentment. That's amazing. Why? Because they have faith in God. Who's on His throne? Who's in charge of all this? Who has purposed all of this? Oh, that we need to grasp the next time we get shocked into some downward plunge, that we go down in the valley. Like David in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? I can be content that Christ is on His throne. He's doing all things well. Now, can you imagine? Because it says here that the prisoners were listening to them. Now, let me just back up for a second and say, what is the attitude here of the Apostle Paul and Silas? Look over quickly at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, one of those wonderful texts. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's just jump in at verse 16. Here's Paul. Paul had a hard time everywhere he went. But what does he say? We don't lose heart, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Where was he always? Did he have his mind? He didn't have his mind on the circumstance. He had his mind on the Lord and His promises. See, while we look not at the things which are seen, we don't look at our circumstances. If we did, we'd throw in the towel. But at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Where are you going? Who are you really? A child of the living God? That's all that really matters. So we're having a little bit of a hard time now. Big deal, says Paul. Momentary light affliction. Now, this is so contrary to the world that back in our text, these prisoners that were in there, it says, and the prisoners in this verse were listening to them. Can you imagine who most of these men in prison are? Undoubtedly some there because of great offenses, but others likely even unjustly were there. What are they? They're bitter. They're angry. They're hateful. They're treated, and they know it, as outcast from society. And unquestionably, they're spewing out frustration and profanity and angry speech. And here they are hearing Paul and Silas, and it says they're listening to them. This is so contrary to the circumstances, so out of the ordinary, so weird. And that word listening is a word meaning intently or actively listening. This is a heightened picture of us before the world. You know, I don't even own the news and the talk shows. Most of the conversation is a bunch of negative stuff. In fact, you finally get so filled up with it, your head wants to pop. You know, trying to even listen to the right things. And this is what a Christian must be above. What do others see in us? Is not the world imprisoned by their sin and alienated from God and angry and bitter and worrisome and troubled and frustrated? All of that. And what the world needs to see is something different. Something that otherwise doesn't make any sense to them. It needs a testimony of true faith and true hope. Now, it doesn't say so here, but the jailer was also likely hearing them as well. He was obviously nearby from the context of verses 27 and 28, as we will see. And then it says in verse 26, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. First is the earthquake. Boy, that's important. Is there something God can't do? No, it's nothing to Him. A little prison to Him? Yeah. Some iron bars? No. Chains and shackles? No, that's nothing to Him. But more than that, who is in control of every situation? And this event is entirely supernatural. But God's action was more than just something horrendously physical. He deals here spiritually with this jailer and likely with these many of, or some of these prisoners at least, via the activity of this incredible circumstance. Is it really more difficult to shake the earth and remove steel than it is to transform a sinful, dead heart into a heart that loves God? May I just remind us that God actively brings events in our life to get our attention. Doesn't He? Amen, He does. Thank God He does. To change or reposition our circumstance so that He cannot be ignored. By the way, the preaching of God's Word is nothing more than repositioning our thinking, if you think about it. The preaching of God's Word is done so that you can't ignore the God, the true and the living God, who's in charge of all things. confronting us with His reality and our desperate need of Him. So this wasn't just to set Paul and Silas free. In fact, it was to set this jailer free, who was a lot more confined than Paul and Silas in the stocks. His heart was confined. He was dead in trespasses and sin, as Ephesians 2 tells us, in a hopeless condition, a life of sin. Look at verse 27. He says, when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. We see that he had fallen asleep. It was otherwise another usual day for him. And I would say that his days were very likely miserable, as all outside of Christ are just living in a form of continual misery within themselves. He was obviously nearby, for he says he saw the prison doors open. It would state further in the next verse, he heard Paul cry out. So he may as likely have also again heard their strange singing, signifying their extraordinary attitude. And it's likely God is already working on this man, making him think in terms of his miserable life. And what happens to him here? In this circumstance purposed by God, with all of these different persons and elements, he's going to bring this man to the pits, to the bottom of a barrel. He's ready to commit suicide. He sees himself as helpless and ruined, and he seeks to kill himself because he believes that the only thing he has left here is judgment by Rome upon him, which was their law for allowing prisoners to escape. And let me just say that this mental reaction demonstrates this man's troubled mindset. But troubled mindsets are often good. To know Jesus Christ, we need to come to the end of our, quote, rope, down to the bottom of the pit, where there is seen everything around me is of no hope, and as not being any good, that there's nothing going to be accomplished, there's nothing I can do to overcome it. I've worn myself out trying to do better, and I can't do better. I've worn myself out to be better. I've tried to make my circumstances better, and no matter how hard I try, their effort is worthless and useless, and this man knows that. And you come to the person leaving self, where there's no place else to turn. I hope that everyone here has come to such a place, and that if nothing else, the Scriptures in your mind will take you to such a place, because that's one of the purposes of the Scripture, to show you the futility of everything else other than Jesus Christ. Religion, the church, your morals, your do-good works. Paul says in Philippians, it's just garbage, it's junk, worthless by comparison to knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Well, Paul is going to interject here. Look at verse 28. He says, here's that another but Paul. Another contrast. Paul is a man in terrible circumstances, yet overcoming those circumstances by contrast to this jailer's desperate thinking. This is ironic, isn't it? And he says, do not harm yourself. Paul could either see this man, or he has insight given of God for the moment, because he naturally, also in this whole scenario, these people in jail would have taken the opportunity and fled, but they remain. in the now open prison. And this too bears no explanation other than God's presence has controlled the entirety of this event. On the one hand is the terrible physical shaking and unexplainable removal of shackles, and on the other hand, a type of stunning, unusual calm brought about in the hymn singing and the prayers and the focus upon God, that there's something unusual, something wonderful going on here. The Spirit of God is moving. And so the entire account is witnessed. And there's no other real explanation. It becomes obvious in verse 29. Notice what it says. He called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. It becomes obvious the jailer was the one God was pursuing. Back in what we read earlier, isn't that amazing? This ordeal, the one in the dream in verse 9. And God used this circumstance brought about by Satan to abuse Paul and Silas and yet give them this remarkable testimony to this vain jailer, because God is about finding His lost sheep. And this unlikely jailer was one of His sheep. And it says here in verse 29, he says he came and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. You sit there and say, wait a minute. Wasn't he, back in verse 24, it says he threw them into the inner prison. He was treating them with disgust, and now he's going in with fear and trembling and bowing before them. Oh, do you see the power of the testimony of God? What a difference it makes. He's been brought to the end of himself. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 10 and listen to the words of Jesus Christ. So important to understand these things. Look at verse 39, chapter 10. Christ says, he who has found his life will lose it. There's a dichotomy, isn't there? Boy, I mean, you really have to understand Scripture to even understand what Christ is talking about here. And he says, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Saul of Tarsus had lost his life for Christ's sake and had found it. It didn't matter if he was being beaten or not. Oh, I'm sure he was miserable in that sense physically, but it was momentary light affliction. He's found Christ. He's found life. He's found what matters. This jailer is in the same process. He's hit the bottom. And he's now before these people that he knows have something special. And their testimony and the power of God working there has brought him to his knees. When we look at verse 30, it says, and after he brought them out. Now this is itself also peculiar and most extraordinary. Keep in mind how they were placed in there again in verse 24. Threw them in and put them in these stocks. And this idea of rough inhuman treatment. And now and he was concerned that they were going to run off. And now he's bringing them out. And he's not concerned about any of that. He's not concerned about Rome. Fooey on Rome. He's not concerned about any of that. Isn't this amazing? And it all happens just bang. And he's falling at their feet. What a change. Now you see, what is needed for our day is a testimony of the greatness of God, isn't it? This was a testimony of the greatness of God. That should be in our preaching. That should be in our teaching. A God greater than Rome, greater than circumstance, worthy to be praised. What is on this man's mind? No, we don't have to guess. Because his statement in verse 30 tells us, he says, first he says, sirs. Sirs. Now that word, sirs, is the word for master. Do you know that? That's the same word of respect that is used of the followers of Jesus Christ when they called him master and Lord. The jailer knows these men are not like him, but they have some kind of a peculiar relationship with the one they praise who miraculously shook the jail. What's become more important to him than anything else? More than his suicide, more than Rome, more than his miserable life, that all diminish in the background, is this one thing summed up here in what he says. What must I do to be saved? What is he asking there? Does he understand the theology of the Holy Scriptures? I doubt it. I don't think so. That word saved is sozo in the Greek, and it's a word which means delivered. And he's asking, what must I do to be like you? That's what he's asking. In his own way, what must I do? How can I be like you? I'm in this misery. I'm ready to kill myself. And you're in here singing praise after I beat you up and threw you in there and put you in stocks. I want to be like you. What must I do? I want to be delivered from fear. I want to be walking with this one you praise who is above all this. I don't have that. I want to be like you. Now let me just take a side and say, what I see with most people today who call themselves Christians, and I also have to look in the mirror too, and I'm not talking about anyone here, that's not my point, but I see a lot of shallowness. I often see a lot of silly stuff, a lot of self-focus, a lot of noise without substance. These men, Paul and Silas, man, they had substance. Their faith was real. It was the same faith that Abraham had when he was told of God to go sacrifice his son on Mount Carmel. It's the same faith. Excuse me, Mount Moriah. I'm on the wrong mountain. Same faith, though. Now the Spirit moves by His sovereign will. And in closing, I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and how God uses testimony. Oh, it's so important. What are we here for? Christ said you're the light of the world, right? 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at what he says, Peter, here. Verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against the soul. There's the pursuit of holiness that is involved in this. And he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, the unbelievers. That's what he's talking about here. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, the unbelievers, so that in a thing in which they slander you as evildoers, and because that's the conception of the world, that we're a bunch of crazies, a bunch of fanatics. They may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation That day of visitation, that visitation there means the day when God may call them out. This is how you get used of God. Because you're a royal nation, a royal priesthood. You've been chosen of God for this very purpose. That we would be the light of the world. That we would radiate with a testimony. Look in the same context, chapter 3. Look at verse 15. It's a familiar passage. Continues the same argument. But 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be like you? What must I do to have what you have? So I have to ask myself when I'm reading this. I haven't been in stocks lately, but I have my days. You do too. You have circumstances that come into your life. There's no accidents. That's Romans 8:28, isn't it? Where's purpose behind everything? Are we creating a testimony everywhere we go? Are we making our light so shine that others see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven? Next Sunday, we'll celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You say, well, there's nobody shaking the earth, opening jails. Well, let me tell you something. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is real and cannot be refuted, is a lot more powerful than shaking jails. There's never been anything like it. We don't have anything to be ashamed of. We have a testimony to bear of Him who has risen from the grave and is coming again. And to others, we need to be reminding them of that. Are you ready to meet Christ? Oh, I pray that the Spirit of God would shake us here, all of us. I need to be shaken. Out of complacency, out of the humdrum of everyday living, that we would be a living testimony in all the circumstances that we go through to others of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. May God help us in that endeavor. I pray that's your prayer. It's my prayer. Paul said in Philippians 3 that he hadn't attained, but he pressed on towards the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, that's what we need. And then we can see God working. It must be God, right? It must be God. It can't be us. It must be God. But He can use us as we show others what a new creature in Christ is. God help us to. We can't manufacture it. We can't grit our teeth. It must be His work, but He'll do it. We need to ask Him. We need to ask Him. Please be in prayer, even about next Sunday in that regard. God help us. Let me pray. Father, thank You for this wonderful reminder of this miserable yet glorious situation. And it's so much like living. It's so much like that. Help us to understand these things, to grapple with them in our own world, in our own way, in our time. Oh, make us lights. Make us better in our walk of faith. Make us, Father, those that would cause others to try to seek out in their own way, what must I do? What must I do? Oh, I pray Thee that You'd help each one of us here and bless this church and bless all those that are here. And all to the glory and praise of Your Son, Jesus Christ, we ask this in His name. Amen.